But again, we are starting this journey and we'll be going all the way until the end of the year, really, as we look at this question of, you know, what is church? And even when you say the word church in our culture, so many times we think of a building. And it may not be this particular building that comes to mind, but it's usually a building, something like this. This is a more historical church, or this is a more giant kind of non-traditional church. Or maybe when you hear the word church, you think of this one, this church building. But when we use that word church so many times, it comes with a lot of baggage. And that's why, as we go through this series and we ask that question, you know, what is church? And we're going to look at different passages of scripture as we think about this, is one of the things that our culture is, we're so ingrained because we live in a culture that has been in many ways been influenced by the Bible. And that then we have these Christian terms that are common to us, that so many times there's some confusion that goes over it. In fact, so many times when you think about our culture, one of the things, a quote that deals with that, says, unfortunately, the metaphor that dominates most American Christianity doesn't help us much. We usually envision the church as a corporation. That started way back in around the 1960s and 1970s, when all of a sudden business practices started to influence how a church is run. The pastor is seen as the CEO, the man in charge, as you want to say. There are committees and boards. Evangelism is the manufacturing process by which we make our product and sales can be charted, compared, and forecast. Of course, this manufacturing process goes on in a growth economy, so that any corporation or church whose annual sales figures aren't up from last year's is in trouble. Americans are quite single-minded in their capacity to the corporation metaphor. And in fact, that metaphor, when it comes to referring to what is church, is unbiblical. I am not the CEO of a church. I hate when people ask me, so your church, they usually use that term when they talk to pastors. So what's happening at your church? And I usually correct them and say, well, the congregation that I lead, because that's typically what a pastor, and we'll get to those, what is a pastor here in a few months. But this is the dominant mentality. The business world has influenced how we view church. And we use business models, and we use this business ease to describe what a church is. In fact, there's other statements that we use in our culture that describe this. We say, you know, we are to be the church. Is that biblical? We'll talk about that even today. Or we use these phrases, the church has left the building. Is that what Jesus, when we read in this passage that Jesus says, I will build my church, is that what Jesus is referring to? What is a biblical definition of the word church? Is it a building? Is it the people that gather? Is it as we leave? Oh, it's the people in general. What is that word church referring to? And has our understanding of what a church is, our understanding of how a church is supposed to function, is it based more upon a business model, or is it based more upon the Word of God? When the Bible uses the word church, what is it referring to? One of the things, and I challenge myself this way, one of the things we constantly have to realize is that we have to think biblically. The Bible is like many of us. We don't have perfect 20/20 vision. I'm realizing that as I get older, when I went to my last eye doctor's appointment, the eye doctor said, you're on that borderline between bifocals. Do you want bifocals? And I said, no. And then I was looking at something a couple weeks ago, And I had to do one of these things. And I told Marguerite, I said, yep, next time I'm going to get bifocals because I've hit that golden age of middle age there. So, but in a real sense, as glasses correct our vision, the Bible needs to be that lens that we view through, especially when it comes to what is the definition of the word church. How is the church supposed to function? What is the pastor's role? What is, do you have these offices like a deacon or have this office like an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist? What are all these things? What does it mean to, what does it look like to be an elder of a church? And what are the qualifications, the biblical qualifications of an elder? What is, when the Bible uses and talks about the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Sardis, or the church in Corinth, or the church in Thessalonica, what is it referring to? Are we reading our own context into that word? I understand I am in an uphill battle when it comes to this series. When we looked at the book of Revelation over the past year and a half on Wednesday nights, that's one of the things that I realized, because when so many people have these understandings and views of what the end time is going to look like, but very few people have actually looked at and actually read through the book of Revelation and asked the question, what does the Bible actually say about end time stuff? And it challenges us. And we have to, again, think biblically. And this is one of those areas that is going to challenge us. Is our understanding, is our definition, is what we do Sunday morning, is it biblical? And even this passage that we read today and we're going to look at is one of those passages of scriptures that you is so familiar to us, and you have heard it taught in maybe a lot of different ways, but even our understanding of this passage is a little skewed. Especially if you have grown up or if you've attended a more charismatic Pentecostal side of church, this is one of those passages of scriptures that we point to and we say, yes, God has given the authority to the church to do certain things. But when we actually look at what Jesus is saying here, this will change some of your thinking even under that mentality. Because so many times when we look at this passage, you may have even saw this in verse 18, it says, no, I will build my church in the gates of, traditional King James Version or other English translations will say, in the gates of, and what's that word? Hell cannot prevail against it. And then all of a sudden you look at Mary, what she read, and you're thinking, wait, the gates of Hades? What in the world is that? Don't worry, we'll get to that here in a few moments. This has nothing to do with, oh, God has given the authority of believers to go and fight Satan. Let me strap out on my sword. If you missed Sunday school, we had swords out. We were joking around, it was medieval day here. Not strap on our swords and go fight Satan. Even the whole armor of God, I would challenge you, is not for us to go fight Satan. It's for us to be able to stand firm and not to give in to the lies of Satan. But here is this passage where Jesus explains this is the purpose. This is what he's going to do. And it all evolves around this confession. We're not going to spend too much time the confession side of what Jesus asks the disciples. But it starts off where Jesus is in the city of place called Caesarea Philippi, and he begins to ask his disciples this question, who do people say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? This is about a year and a half into the time that Jesus has been with his disciples. Every day for the last year and a half, they have seen miracles. They have seen Jesus been teaching the crowds. They have seen the times that Jesus has been with them privately. They have seen Jesus over the past year and a half do some incredible things. And so as Jesus is walking in, and that's one of the beautiful things in the first century, they walked everywhere, and so you had a lot of times to discuss. It's like you're taking a road trip, and you nowadays you sometimes families do this is, you know, we're going on a 12-hour road trip. Therefore, you know, we're not going to have a DVD player. We're not going to have cell phones. We're actually going to look around the scenery. We're actually going to talk to them and enjoy, you know, like to do the old-fashioned road trips that, you know, I grew up doing, where we would drive 14 hours and in one vehicle and with my family. And we would all, of course, have 14 hours of uninterrupted time and telling my siblings and so forth, you know, get your feet off me and so forth. So, but you had time to talk. And that's what Jesus is doing here. As he's walking, he's having this conversation with the disciples. And the disciples go and they answer that question and say, well, you know, we know the crowds, they're saying that we're John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist had been dead by this point in time. And so they're saying, well, you are John the Baptist that have been reincarnated into John the Baptist. That's the reason why you're able to do the miracles that you're doing. If you don't know what happened to John the Baptist, he was beheaded. And that's why he is dead at this point in time. The other disciples say, well, some crowds, you know, they're not just saying that you're John the Baptist, but some of them are saying that you are Elijah. And that's one of the prophecies that deals with the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah would come. And Jesus actually talks about, you know, why does the Bible tell us that John the Baptist dressed the way he was? Because it points to the fact that John the Baptist, as he goes and prepares the way for the Lord himself to come, that he is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And that's why Jesus can say in the Gospel of John, Elijah has already come. He's coming, John the Baptist. But the crowds were saying, well, you're him. You're that promised Elijah. Others of them were saying, well, you're like a prophet, like Jeremiah. And then Jesus goes on and says this question and says, okay, that's fantastic of what they are saying, but who do you say that I am? You've seen the miracles. You've heard my teaching. Who do you, my disciples, my 12 guys, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers and says, well, you are the Messiah. Some of the older English translations will say you are the Christ, because they don't translate the Greek word there, but the Greek word for Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Peter understands who Jesus is, that he is that promised one, that he is the Son of the living God, that as he looked at this Jesus' teaching and authority, as he has seen the miracles, as he has seen Jesus' authority over demons, and as he's seen Jesus' authority over sickness, as he's seen Jesus' authority over water and turn it into wine, as he has seen Jesus' authority over nature itself, he says, there's only one conclusion. You are that promised Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on in verse 16, and he says, "No, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." In other words, this was not who my true identity has not been revealed to you by man, but has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. My Father in heaven, my Father has revealed my true identity to you, Peter. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians, and you see that passage there in your outline, if you look at 2 Corinthians verses chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, you see that Paul says the exact same thing. That if the reason why people don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is because Satan has blinded them, and it is God who has to reveal it to them. 2 Corinthians, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that should be part of our prayer as we pray for those, our friends, our family members who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We should be praying that God would remove the blinders off their eyes, that they would be able to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, that we would be praying, Lord Jesus, would you pour out your Spirit upon this individual's life? Would you pour out your Spirit on our community so that people would see that they desperately need you as their Lord and Savior? Because in and of themselves, they cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, "Will my Father reveal that to you?" And then Jesus goes on and says these words, "And I tell you that you are Peter." And of course, Jesus already gave him that name. You look at the Gospel of John, and you can see that the first time Peter shows up with his brother Andrew, you see this conversation that Jesus says, "You're no longer going to be called Simon, you're going to be called Peter." And here he has this where finally he has grown into his name, just like, you know, sometimes dogs will grow into their paws. Peter has finally grown into his name. And Jesus goes on and says, "I will build my church." This is the first time in the New Testament that we see this word church. I want to give you some, help you understand this word church, how it's used a little bit. Not to expect you to, you know, become a Greek scholar, but because there has been so much bad teaching about this word. You can go on YouTube, you can go on Facebook, you can find TikTok theologians or whatever talking about the word church, and they kind of dissect it and be like, "Oh, Jesus came up with a new word to describe what he's going to do." That is a bunch of baloney. That is totally false. And you'll see that here in a few moments. The word church, and again, the only reason why I give you this word, this Greek word, is because of usually pastors will throw it out, and I want you to be well informed. It translates the Greek word is called ekklesia. You can see how it's spelled in English, and of course, that's how it's spelled in Greek. It is used 114 times in the New Testament. How do I know that? Because I have what's called a Greek concordance, and I counted all 114 times that it's used. And I can see every single verse in the New Testament that is used. But here's the thing that pastors say that is wrong. They say, "Oh, Jesus made it up." That's not true, because in the Greek Old Testament, which was before the New Testament, it is used 80 times. Jesus was not making this word up to describe a new thing he was doing. He was using a word that his first century audience would know and would understand. In fact, if you want to define a word, if you want to know how to define an English word, what an English word means, you pull out a dictionary, right? You take out good old Daniel Webster, look it up, or you go to dictionary.com. Nowadays, I just ask Google, and dictionary.com will come up and say, "This is what the word means." If you want to know what a word in Greek means, you pull out what we call a lexicon, a Greek lexicon. And when you look up the word church or ekklesia in that Greek lexicon, this is what it means. There's three meanings. The first meaning, a regularly summoned legislative body. This is what is used. That was kind of the typical usage in first century. You can see even Paul in Luke, Acts 19 will use it this way. We don't translate it as church, probably should. But as this mob is coming together to get rid of Paul, the city official of Ephesus comes out and says, "You guys can't do this." They have to go to the ecclesia, the legislative body, to determine if what they are doing is illegal. That's how it was used in the first century. Kind of broaden out a little bit. There's two other meanings: a regularly summoned legislative body. It also means a casual gathering of people. Again, Acts chapter 19, that mob that is going to go and stone Paul is called an ecclesia. It is also, the third one, is a gathering of people with a shared belief. And I would argue that that is the one that Jesus is referring to here. that as Jesus is using this word, church, he is defining it and using it as the third one. It is an assembly. It is a gathering of people that have a shared belief. And in fact, this is how it is used in the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel gathers together, assembles together, it is called an ecclesia, an assembly, a gathering together of people that have a shared belief. And the reason why I would argue that this is what Jesus is referring to is because of what Peter just said. And this is the shared belief that Jesus goes on. If you jump back into Matthew chapter 16 here, he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock." Now, if you grew up Catholic, that they would say, well, the rock is referring to Peter, who then goes through the Pope. And now they're in the process of picking a new Pope because of the previous Pope has passed away. That is not what Jesus is referring to here. And again, that definition of the word church. It's a gathering, assembly, a congregation of people that have a shared belief. And what is that shared belief that Jesus is referring to? Well, it's referring to Peter's confession. Upon this rock equals Peter's confession. And what was Peter's confession? That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's that shared belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on and say, now here's some things that's going to happen. And on this rock, upon this confession of what Peter just said, I will build my church. I will assemble together a people that shared this understanding, that shared this belief. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Again, we have heard so many people who have preached sermons using this, saying that Satan will have no authority over the church, that the church can go out and conquer Satan. That is not what this verse is teaching. Because what does that word Hades mean? What is Hades? It is not, and in fact, well, let me begin by saying this. Is when you look at the Greek, because that's what we always go back to. We are English translations here. You always go back to the Greek. It is the Greek word Hades. It is not the Greek word hell, like lake of fire. And so, what does that mean? Well, what happens is this: is in the Old Testament we have this word that's called Sheol in the Hebrew, which is commonly translated as the grave. And when the writers of what happens in the Old Testament is they were writing to the Jewish people. The Jewish people spoke Hebrew. That's why the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But eventually what happens during that time as the nation of Israel, that intertestamental time, that 400 years of silence time, as Alexander the Great comes and conquers that area, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people are kind of scattered throughout all of Alexander the Great's empire. And one of the things that Alexander the Great did was that he wanted to unify his empire, so he forced everybody to learn Greek. And so what happened over the years is you would have Jewish people who wouldn't understand Hebrew anymore. And so how were they to read God's word? How were they to read the Hebrew Bible when they didn't understand, they didn't read Hebrew? And so they began to then translate the Bible into Greek. And as they translated certain words like Sheol into Greek, they would use the Greek word Hades to translate that. The New Testament writers, and this is one of the things you're not really taught too much in church, which is Wednesday night, we'll talk about this in more detail. The New Testament writers, the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, they're actually quoting from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. Something to think about. And Jesus uses the language of the Jewish people, the terminology. And simply put, again, that question, what is Hades? Hades does not mean hell. Hades simply means the grave. The gates of Hades will not overcome the church. What does that mean? Death will not stop her. In other words, there will always be a group of people upon this planet that will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's not one of those things that, you know, traditions. Sometimes we have these traditions, and sometimes years later we ask to stop and ask the question, you know, why we do these things, and we get to the place where you're like, well, we don't know anymore, because the knowledge has died off. And what Jesus is saying here is that death itself will not be able to stop the church, that there will always be a group of people that believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. There will always be people until Jesus comes again. And we saw that when we went to the book of Revelation, didn't we? That there will be believers, of followers of Jesus, that will be on this planet until Jesus comes again. I know that is not the popular view. I know we love the understanding that the church is raptured out of here and then God judges the unbelievers. That is not what the book of Revelation teaches. Because the Antichrist will declare war on the believers. And if he declares war on the believers, there has to be believers upon this planet. Has nothing to do with us fighting Satan. Has nothing to do with us authority over Satan. As the fact that Jesus says, there will always be people upon this planet that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But what about these keys? Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Again, we have to understand the culture of the day. We have to understand that Jesus is speaking to first century Jewish believers. We can't read our own context into these things. And when you talk about keys in the first century Jewish context, keys represented the office of the scribe. They had the keys to the Old Testament scripture. And what was the role of the scribe? What did the scribes do? They were the professional copy machine-ist people of their day. The scribes were the ones that they would sit there day in and day out, and they would copy, and they had to be word for word. They would copy the Old Testament law. They would copy the Old Testament scriptures. They would copy letters. They would copy anything of importance, because you couldn't just go down to like Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia. You just couldn't go down to Ginkgo's or Staples. You couldn't go down and be like, hey, I want 100 copies of this letter. You had to sit there and you had to have somebody physically copy it word for word. That was their full-time job. They copied word for word for scripture. They understood that what they were doing was important. And so they had ways to make sure that they didn't skip any words. They would count. They understood that in Genesis it had so many Hebrew words, and they would, at the end, they come to the end, they would count 1, 2, 3 and make sure that every single word was there. If they missed one word, their copy was destroyed. You think about that. You spent 6 months, 7 months copying, working on something, and you miss one little jot or one little letter. You misspelled one word, and all of a sudden it was like, hey, you know what? Great job, but it is junk. Throw it in the fire, get rid of it. And guess what they would do? Start all over again. They knew how many words were in each book. They knew what was the center letter. They knew how many letters were in each book, and they would count at the end to make sure that it was 100% accurate. But think about this. As if you're a scribe, and your job was to make sure that you copied word for word, And you did it, not just do it one time, but you then, as soon as you ended the book of Genesis, you started recopying the book of Genesis. What if you made 30 copies of the book of Genesis in your lifetime? How would you, do you think you would know the book of Genesis pretty well? You would probably have that thing memorized. And the Old Testament scribes, the scribes became, in the first century, the scribes became those experts in the Old Testament law. Yes, you had the priests. Yes, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of these other religious groups. But the Old Testament scribes were the ones that became the experts. Because they knew it. They wrote it. They memorized it. And they understood it. And many times, the priests would go to the scribes, and the priests would depend upon the scribes to make sure, you know, what they were teaching were accurate. And what Jesus is saying, talking about, you know, the keys of the kingdom, is understanding is that the followers of Jesus would, and in some sense, would become like scribes to the world we live in. We would become the experts of God's law to our world. And part of the job of the scribes was to not only copy God's word, but also was to teach God's word. And so what Jesus is saying here is Jesus gives the believers the ability to teach what is pleasing and what is displeasing to God. Jesus gives the believers the ability to teach what is pleasing and displeasing to God because, again, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we would know what God's will is and what God desires through knowing his word. And we would be that, and again, there are other metaphors, other images. We would be the salt. We would be the light. We would be the ones calling out sin. Again, it's not based upon our opinion. It's based upon the truth of God's word. And this is one of the purposes, and we'll get to this eventually, but this is one of the purposes of the believers of Jesus Christ. As we gather together, we are to hold each other accountable. We are to strive and help each other to live a life that is pleasing and honoring, to walk in a way that is obedient to God, to be holy. Why? Because our Heavenly Father is holy. Just like the Matthew 18 principle, right? What do you do when your brother or sister is in sin? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, you go to them. And you do it out of love. And you do it out of concern. And you go to our brother and sister and you say, listen, you know, I want you to understand that I'm come to you with love. I want to help you become mature follower of Jesus Christ. And how you acted in this situation, what you're doing with your life is wrong. And Jesus says, if they don't listen, then what do? You take two or three witnesses with you next time and you tell them the same conversation. And if they still don't listen to you, what do? You bring them before the church. And again, the whole goal of this, the whole point of this is to help us become mature followers of Jesus Christ, to become like Christ, to live like Christ. And sometimes we don't realize the own sin in our lives until a brother or sister points it out. And if they still refuse, and this is again, open, blatant sin. If they still refuse, then Jesus says, then you are to treat them like an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you kick them out. That doesn't mean you shun them, you turn your back on them. That means you explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ again. You treat them with compassion, but you don't allow them to continue to function the same way when you gather together. So again, we've that question. As Jesus is talking to his disciples here, how would Jesus define that word church? What is Jesus saying when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death itself, will not be able to overcome it? That I am giving the keys of the kingdom to this church. That whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What does that word mean when Jesus uses that? The simple definition may be this. It refers to an assembly of people, a congregation of people, a gathering of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is as believers gather, because they shared that same confession of Peter, that is what that word is referring to. And as Jesus said, there will always be people on this planet that will gather, that will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, until Jesus comes again. Usually I have, you know, that question of, and I always ask myself whenever I preach, you know, that question how does this apply to my life? A lot of this series is going to be not so much how does it apply to my daily life, but a lot of it is going to help us, again, to change our thinking. And my challenge to you and to me would be, if this is the definition of when Jesus is referring to the church, is this assembly, this gathering together of people that believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, then my challenge to you and my challenge to me is to make sure that when we use and we talk about that word church again, that we understand more of what it's referring to. It's not referring to the building. Has nothing actually to do with the individual people. That's more the body of Christ. But it is one of those things that as we assemble together, that is what Jesus is referring to. The assembly together of people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God.